If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, and if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand, leave it up high, and the ushers will get you a Bible. Make sure you leave your hand up so that they can see that. And as you're handing out the Bibles, I want to tell you a little story about a pastor that was brand new into town. He'd just gotten there, and he got on this bus to go to the other side of town, and he gave the bus driver the money. Well, this bus driver gave him 50 cents too much back. So there's 50 cents right there that he looked in his hands, and as he sat down, he goes, well, he gave me 50 cents more. And then that little debate started going. The devil on one shoulder and the angel on the other. You know, you've seen the cartoon. Oh, God just bless you. Go ahead and keep it. No, that doesn't belong to you. You need to give it back. Oh, no. No one will know. No one even cares about 50 cents. You know, it's just a blessing of God. And so he just said, okay, I'll just, you know, whatever. And as he began to get off the bus, he got up to the front and he started to turn to go off. And he goes, oh, and he turned back to the bus driver and says, you gave me 50 cents too much. And the bus driver looked at him and said, you're the new pastor in town, aren't you? And he goes, yeah. He goes, well, I've been thinking about going and worshiping, and I gave you that 50 cents extra just to see what you would do. I'll see you Sunday in church. That bus driver was watching him to see what he was going to do. Today in our text, we see that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were watching Jesus to see what he would do. And if you don't understand, our life here spiritually is that people are watching you to see what you would do. So I think there's a lot of practical things that could come our way today. Amen? Amen. So far, we've looked at and understood that in sequence here, this is the last week of Jesus' life. What would you do the last week of your life? Well, we get to see what Jesus is doing the last week of his life before he gave that ultimate gift of love on that cross, that sacrifice. So far, what we have seen as he entered into town, we saw that Jesus presented himself as the king, fulfilling those prophecies that the Messiah would be presented on a specific day. We see him in the role of the priest as he went into the temple and he cleaned it out from all the money changers and those that were ripping the people off. And we saw him as the prophet in the temple teaching the word of God. Now, don't forget that this was Passover week and that there's a sacrifice for that animal. And remember, I explained to you that when those animals were being sacrificed, that the priests would examine to see if there were flaws in them and that they would be ripping the people off. But the sacrifice had to be flawless. Well, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, they were looking at Jesus to see if they could find some type of flaw in him and then accuse him and belittle him and berate his ministry of who he claimed to be. So far in chapter 20, we've seen his authority, Jesus' authority, challenged in verses 1 through 8. You can pick all that up on the CD from last week, or you can go on CalvaryElCentro.com and listen to it there. And then Jesus gave a parable about them. And we're going to see today that they really knew that Jesus gave it to them about them in verses 9 through 18. And today we're going to see that Jesus' integrity is going to be challenged. So let's pick it up right where we left off now in verse 19 of chapter 20. And it says, and the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. They knew it, and they wanted to lay hands on him. And I bet you it wasn't to lay hands and pray for him. They wanted to choke him. They wanted to kill him because they were being degraded in their supposedly high position in the eyes of the people. But I find it very interesting here that even though they knew that he meant that parable towards them, and they wanted to lay hands on him, kill him, they wouldn't touch him because they feared the people. Isn't that an amazing thing that even we in our life, We will fear people more than we will fear God. We just pretend like God doesn't exist. And yet we let people influence our lives. And we would be afraid of the people, but yet we won't be afraid of God. And I think it needs to be reversed, that we think of God first more than having people influence us. And so we see them picking it up in verse 20, where it says, "And so they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power of the authority of the governor. Then they said to Jesus, to him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and that you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the word of God in truth.'" You know what this was? This was nothing but flattery. And when people do that to us, you better have your little antennas up. Warning, 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 Real Rogers, warning. You have spiritual antennas if you'll use them. And there are people that will come and flatter you. And if you allow your flesh to do it, you go, "Oh, yeah, just a little bit more padding, a little more to the right. That's, oh, feels so good." But why do people flatter? I'll tell you why they flatter. They try to gain your confidence, so you relax, you let your guard down, and they trap you in something. Be careful of people who flatter too much. And be careful that Satan, it's one of his tools that he'll use. And that's why it's so critical that we walk in the Spirit that we talked about already, and that we put on the full armor of God every single day. It says, put on the full armor of God and stand. And then it says, and stand against the wiles of the devil. Thus, we need to know what the wiles of the devils are, the tricks that he does, the flattery that he uses, whatever it might be, we recognize it so that we can stand against it spiritually as well. But I like what, you know, the next thing that they say to Jesus in verse 22. They say, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness. And he said to them, "Why do you test me? Why do you test me?" That's a good question. I wonder if Jesus has ever asked us that question personally to us. Why are you testing me? And you go, "Whoa, whoa, Pastor Pete, no, I've never tested Jesus, ever, ever." Really? Have these words ever just slid out of your mouth one day? "If you really love me, Jesus, then you'll do this." Listen to those words. "If you really love me, you'll do this." Why does Jesus have to prove himself again? Didn't he prove how much he loved us on the cross? He knew your sin. He knew my sin. He knows every sin. He knows everyone who would accept him. He knows everyone who would reject him. And he took all that sin and he became the punishment for that sin. Because he loved you personally. That's a pretty awesome God. You know, our faith is the only faith that our God doesn't require sacrifice. He became the sacrifice for us. What an awesome God we serve. And yet we have the audacity sometimes, "If you really love me, you'll give me a Porsche." Or whatever it is. You thought I was going to say puppy when it started with a P, didn't you? Why do we test God? Jesus proved his love already. There's a trap coming here in verse 24. It's very clear. Jesus says, "Show me a denarii." And he says, "Whose image is inscribed on it, or does it have on it?" And they answered, "Caesar." See, the trap is this. If Jesus says, "Pay taxes," then they can get him for idolatry because it does have Caesar's name on it. And Caesar proclaimed himself to be God. And by giving money to him, you're worshiping a false god, idolatry. Ah, we got him. No taxes? Jesus says, "Oh, don't pay taxes to that Caesar fellow. Ah, he's a rebel. And we can arrest him and turn him over to the Romans." See, these guys are going, we got him now. There's no way he can get out of this one. See, that's what Satan thinks all the time, but God has always given us a path to escape. Look what Jesus said after he said, whose image is on this coin? And they said, it's Caesar's image. And I could just see them, you know, we got him. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You know what he's telling them here? He says, listen, we are under the realm of the Roman Empire. And your taxes, they actually give you benefits in life. We live in a society now of law and order under the Romans. There's protection. Oh boy, I'll tell you what, we don't want to pay our taxes to have protection until we need it. We don't want to have to pay our taxes to help pay for the police until you need them to come over and help you out. Oh, I pay taxes to those police, and they always just go down to the coffee shop and eat donuts. What's wrong with them? If they had a brain in their head, they'd be eating, you know, other things than donuts. Apple fritters they should be eating. Amen, Frank. But I'll tell you what, when you need them, oh, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, see, there's a lot of things that taxes go to that we receive benefits from. Our roads, all the various things that take place, our society. And I'm not talking about wrong taxes and bad taxes and overtaxation. I'm not talking about taking all the taxes from the rich and give to people that don't have, you know, any work ethic and things. I'm not talking about anything like that. What I'm talking about is render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. There are laws that we have in our land. There's laws that if you don't have to pay taxes because of the laws in certain areas, then you're okay. But if you're cheating, then how can you expect God to bless you? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But Jesus didn't leave it there. He says, but render unto God the things that are God's. And we need to render unto God the same thing. We need to give our love, our devotion, our worship, and invest in the spiritual things of the kingdom of God as well, which means our tithes and our offerings. He says, you need to do both. And he's saying, according to the word, God loves an equal and a just balance. Just like I'm saying, you know, don't overtax people. On the other realm, some churches would tell you, sell everything you have, give it to the church, and then we'll give it to everybody else, and we'll all live happily ever after. Well, in Jerusalem, they thought that Jesus was coming back right away, so they did all of that. Because they thought he was going to return right away. And guess what? That's one of the reasons Paul went on the missionary trip. And they were giving him money so he could take money back because the people in Jerusalem were poor because they ran out of money and they needed welfare. See, there's a well balance in here. God hasn't called us to be born-again Christians to be idiots. Amen? He loves an equal and a just balance. You don't sell everything, but you live within his parameters. God tells us that we are to give of our first fruits, and we give of our first fruits if we want to walk in the Spirit and receive his blessings, because it's a form of worship. And so Jesus didn't fall to the trap at all. Jesus is saying, render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God. Jesus is just saying, fulfill Revelation 4:11 that says that we were created to bring him pleasure. And when we render him our love and our worship and our adoration and our first fruits, we are doing that. And we're walking in the Spirit there. Here's a thought. Whose picture is on a $1 bill? Oh, come on, come on. Whose picture is on a $1 bill? Washington. Well, then send it to Washington and send your other ones to God and he'll be blessed. Oh, I didn't even think about that. I didn't mean it that way, honest. I just meant Washington, the state of Washington, and your heart to God. Man, I sure wish we could edit it right now. Can we rewind that? Because that's not what I meant, honestly. You know my heart better than that. Am I red? I am so grateful I caught it right now instead of about four verses down. You know my heart. I meant to send your love and your honor and all that stuff up there. But moving on. Moving on, I love what took place in verse 26. Look at this. After he said that, in verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. And they marveled at his answer. You know that people can marvel at you and your answers as well if we're walking in the Spirit? The Word of God in James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give it to them unabridedeth. He will pour it out upon them. And that's something that we need to put into our prayer life. The Scripture says to pray without ceasing. When people ask me questions or I'm in counseling, you know, going into counseling, I always pray, Father, we can logically figure this whole thing out, but we don't want to figure it out in our logic. We want your godly wisdom, heavenly, from the throne room, to fall upon us now to give us understanding of how you want this taken care of. And I guarantee you, when you do that, people will marvel at you as well. Whenever I'm asked to pray at the city council or even once at the IED and the board of supervisors many times, I always thank the Lord for those who are in the office, and I bring out in my prayer about their responsibilities unto God. And then I ask God to give them godly wisdom and not to lean on their own understanding and their own logic, that God would give them that wisdom. And we need to pray that for ourselves. When anyone asks a question of you, it only takes a second to say, oh, God, give me wisdom. And you know what? God will give you wisdom if you trust in him on that. And so they marveled at him. They'll marvel at us. And now we see in verse 27, these are a unique group of people called the Sadducees. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny the resurrection, came to him and asked him. Now, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They only believed in the here and the now and the material things. They believed in the here and the now and material things. Well, no wonder they were sad, you see. And that's what they look like all the time, sad, you see. Because if you don't have the Spirit of God in you, you're going to be sad, you see. They didn't believe in any of these spiritual things whatsoever. And by the way, here's a little freebie for you. It's interesting that according to the Scriptures, you see different Pharisees like Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and we saw later that he was saved. We see some priests. We see some scribes who are born again, according to the Scriptures. But to my recollection, I've never seen a Sadducee listed in those people who surrendered and yielded their life to Christ. Because when you live in a realm of here and now and materialism, you have no room for God. And as a result, you end up leaving this life without having the presence of God and the privilege of going into his presence when you pass through the veil. Sadducees, terrible thing. Well, they came after him about an issue about the resurrection. In verse 28, and this is the starting of it, where they bring out Moses, and they said, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a brother or man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, and his brother should take his wife and raise him up with offspring for his brother. If I had a brother and he had a wife and he dies and they had no children, then his name would die. So the law was written that I was to take her as my wife to raise up children, male children, so that his name would survive. The inheritance would go to that side of the family, etc., etc. So that's what the law, the purpose of the law was. Now here comes the trap, verse 29. They thought they got him on this one. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. The second took hurt his wife and die childless. Then the third took her. In the like manner, the seven also. And they all died and left no children. Well, if I was number seven, I wouldn't be eating or cooking. That's all I got to say. Golly. And finally, it says that the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as his wife. So this was the trap. This is what they thought they got him on. There's no way he's going to get out of this one. Well, let's read what took place here in verses 34 through 36, and we have some tremendous insight about how society should live. And take a look at it here. Verse 34. And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection." We are told, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, that God spoke to Adam and he said, for the created order, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He said in the created order. What's the created order? If you want to know what society should be like today, you go back to the part of history before sin came in. That's called the created order. How did God create it? And then there's order in that. And so he created Adam and Eve in that created order, told them just don't touch, or excuse me, don't eat of that tree, and they ended up disobeying and sin entered in. But before that, he instructed them to go out, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the purpose, one of the purposes of marriage is that we reproduce and replace those who die. So marriage has a purpose besides being a example, a advertisement, according to Paul in Ephesians, where he says that a man should leave his father and his mother and should be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. And then he says, and this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, that the church and Christ are going to become one. And he goes, the man and the woman are going to become one, and this is a great mystery too. It is an example. It is an advertisement of what I'm offering mankind. And that's why there's so much warfare on marriages, to destroy it, because Satan knows that marriages here on earth are to exemplify what God is offering, where a man and a woman are in harmony and peace because they're both walking in the Spirit of God and in His love and thinking more of them than they're thinking of themselves. And what takes place is Satan gets in and gets into that me and now attitude. And as a result, marriages get destroyed. And if you don't think that Christian marriages don't fall in this category, there are as many Christian divorces today as there are secular divorces. And that's a tragedy. It's a shame that the body of Christ should fall into this trap. For it is God's advertisement. Spiritual warfare is going to come heavy and hard. But that's why we have to walk in the Spirit, put the full armor of God on, and go forward. And he's saying that that created order, you're to go forward and to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Let me ask you a question in the created order. Could a homosexual relationship be fruitful and replenish and fill the earth? It can't do it physically. It's impossible. Oh, you can artificially inseminate, but that's not what he's talking about there. And therefore, we see that in the created order, God didn't create for, you know, an Adam and a Steve. He created an Adam and an Eve for the purpose to reproduce and to fill the earth. That's so important because as we look on here in verse 35, he's talking about in heaven, you're going to be equal with the angels. What's equal with the angels? Well, it teaches us you're never going to die. You're going to experience all the spiritual blessings that are there. And because you're never going to die in heaven, there's no need to reproduce. You see that? When you're in heaven, if you're not going to die, there's no need to reproduce, so therefore there's not marriage. Now, that means that there's no marriage in heaven. And, you know, the gospel means, literally, good news. And for some people, that person they're married to, when they realize they're not going to be married to them in heaven, that's good news. I'm not going to be married to this bum anymore. He won't be able to treat me this way. And all these projects, you know, that he promises, and they never get done. But boy, his fishing boat's always fixed. But you know what? Even if you have a perfect marriage, which no one does, by the way, but you can have a wonderful marriage. I promise you, when you get to heaven, you will not be sad. Because God says there'll be no more tears, no more sorrows, no more pain in heaven. Oh, I think that when you realize that we are going to be united with Christ, we are his bride, and we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb, what a glorious meal and a reception that's going to be, that we're united with him. Oh, what a wonderful thing. I think we're going to know everybody. We're going to know who we were married to. And I think we're going to have special enjoyment, but there's not that relationship that we had anymore because we are in heaven. And I guarantee you, however God establishes it, whatever it's going to be like, I guarantee you, you're not going to be disappointed. It's going to be a glorious time. What God has offered to us, what a blessing it is. Now, let me say this about the Pharisees. Their mistake in their belief system is that they based it, their whole religion, their whole belief system, apart from the Word of God. Completely apart from the Word of God. Now, Jesus is going to prove to them that there is life after death by using the Scriptures. And by the way, don't try to convince people about Jesus with your feelings. Share with them the truth out of God's Word and let God's Spirit show them that truth. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it'll go in and do a great work there. So how's he going to show it to them? Verse 37, if you look at that. And it says this. But even Moses showed in the burning bush that passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. He's saying that he is the God of the ones that are alive. And we know that according to the Scriptures, exactly where they're at. We know that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when Jesus said this, they were in the center of the earth in a place called paradise. We know that because Jesus said to the thief next to him on the cross when he finally repented and said, would you remember me when you go into your kingdom? And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Well, where did Jesus go? Well, we know the Scripture says that when the Pharisees came to test him, they said, if you be the Messiah, give us a sign. And Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but no sign shall you have than the sign of Jonah, as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a large fish. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights, listen, in the center of the earth. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. We even know what it looks like partially, for there is the very poor man Lazarus, sat outside the rich man's house wanting crumbs off his table, wouldn't give it to him. The dogs would lick the sores on his legs. And then he died, and the angels ushered him into Abraham's bosom, his arms. And then the rich man died, and the rich man opened his eyes, and he looked across this gulf, and he saw Abraham, and he recognized him, which tells us when we enter into the spiritual world, we get to remember whoever is there. We know them. We don't even have to meet them. We still know them. And he says, Father Abraham, would you send over to me Lazarus with just a drop of water on his finger that it could put it on my lip because his flame torments me. So that tells us that there's a flame and there's torment. It tells us that we have a spiritual body. You can look and you can see, you can talk, you can hear, you can understand. And Abraham answers him back and says, even if I could, I can't because there's a great gulf that separates us. So we saw that there was a gulf. This side was paradise. This side was what we refer to as hell. And then it goes on. And what takes place is in Ephesians, it tells us that before Christ could ascend after he sacrificed himself on the cross, that he had to descend first and lead the captives free. He went down there to paradise. He shared with them, I'm the Messiah. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints that died looking for the Messiah were there after 3 days. Well, why 3 days? Was it that long of a message? No. Culturally, they believe that after 3 days, the spirit left because it used to hover around the body. It left. And there was never a chance for him. So it was set up so that it would prove that Jesus' spirit had already left him, and he proved that he came and he raised from the dead because it was after 3 days. And he says that it sets the captives free. He took them and they went to the presence of God. That's where all of them went that were in paradise. Where's the rich man? He's still being tormented. But this time he can't see anybody over there and what he could have had. So the punishment of the flame and the torment and the knowledge of what you could have had is going to be horrible. And he will stay there until a place called the Great White Throne Judgment, where all of them will be called up and they will stand in the presence of God at the Great White Throne Judgment. The books will be opened up about their entire life to give a reason why they should be able to enter into eternal life with God. And then there will be one last book called the Book of Life. And Jesus will open it up and look to where their name should be, and he'll say, I'm sorry, your name was never put into the Book of Life. Because your name has to be put in when you surrender your heart sincerely to Jesus Christ. It's not a game. Your name is inscribed into the Book of Life. Oh, what a wonderful book that is. And for those of us, and then Jesus will look at those people and say, I'm sorry, I never knew you, depart from me. And they'll go out to a place called Gehenna, where there's torment for all of eternity. And for those of us and our loved ones who have died before us in Christ Jesus, oh, it's so clear. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Instantly, you get your spiritual body and you go and you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing for those of you and me and all the rest who have had loved ones who have departed and left this earth. For those who believed in Christ, that's where they're at right now, in the presence of Jesus. And that's when we die, when we get where we get to go. What a glorious thing that is. Now, it's interesting that we see in verse 39 here something they said. Then the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. Good job. You did something good there. You said good things there. But I find it interesting. They made the comment, you said some good stuff. But they didn't commit themselves to God. You know, it happens in life that there are people that say, you know, that's the good stuff you just talked about. That's a good sermon. That's a good message. That's a good stuff. And whenever they hear it, they say, boy, that's good stuff. But they never surrender to it. They never commit to it. And they never change their life. And that's the tragedy. Well, these scribes and these lawyers, they thought they had all the answers. So Jesus was going to give them a question and ask them a question here in verses 40 through 44, where it says this, but after that, they dared not question Jesus anymore. Verse 41, and he, Jesus, said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? That's what they would all say. The Christ, the Messiah, he's the son of David. Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, which is a direct quote now out of Psalms 110, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make thy enemies a footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How can he then be his son? Their culture, their history, you would never have a father call their son Lord. It doesn't happen. And so here David calls the Messiah Lord. And yet they say, well, the Messiah was lower than David because David was the greatest king. How could this be? They didn't really have an answer for it. Well, we do know that answer. The answer is simple, that God loved us enough that for a season he left his glory in heaven through Jesus Christ. He came down to earth, born to Mary, and then he lived a perfect life. He sacrificed himself on that cross, that greatest love gift that could ever happen to any human being if they realize it and accept it. And then he raised from the dead, stayed on the earth for around 40 days, proving that he did, and he went back to heaven and took his position back in the throne room of God, being God Almighty again. And that's why he could do it. God to man to God. God to 100% God, 100% man. Oh, and then back to 100% God. What a glorious thing that he did for us. And then Jesus closes with a warning. And it's a good one. In verses 46, he says, beware to the folks of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes and love the greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats at the synagogues and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses. They go in and they would take money away from widows who had no money to give. And in the pretense, make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. That warning is good for us, too, that it's time. At times we need to take inventory. We need to do what King David did when he said, Lord, search my heart and know my ways and show me if there's any wicked way in me. Show me. And every now and then, like every day, we should say, Father, show me if there's any of the tendencies of the scribes have snuck into my life. If there's anything in here that is not pleasing to you. If I have some of the flesh growing and I'm allowing it to grow, show me. And then just repent. God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Pull it out of me. I don't want this anymore. And maybe you've said that prayer 100 times, but maybe this time you're going to say it and you're going to allow God to do it instead of you trying to do it. I want this victory in this area. I want to be long-suffering. I want to be more gentle. I want to have these things. And so, Father, take those tendencies out of me and replace them with your glory. And then just surround yourself in the arms of Jesus and let him pour himself into you. And you will be blessed for all the days of your life. Sounds pretty good, huh? That's what he offers us today, if we surrender and give it to him. Amen? Let's pray.